Good morning. It is great to be with you. Glad that you're here. Good way to start the week, having us be together here like this and pray together, sing together, think together, study together. So I hope you have your Bibles with you. And let me encourage you to please open them. Mark chapter 2. We've been, for the last several weeks, going through the Gospel of Mark together on Sundays. As you see there in front of us, what we're seeking to do is to see Jesus. Jesus as He's revealed to us in the Gospel of Mark. And we're convinced, because what the Bible says, specifically in the Gospel of Mark, what the Bible says is that if we will see Jesus, we'll be astonished. We'll be different. We're made to feel differently and think differently and thus live differently. If we'll see Jesus, we'll be astonished. Today, in particular, what we want to discuss is the fact that we get to be in the presence of Jesus. Being in the presence of Jesus is what we're going to discuss today. The text is Mark 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 6. So if you've got your Bibles open, look there at Mark 2. We're going to begin at verse 13. And the Bible says that Jesus was walking by the sea, walking along the seashore. And so we're going to begin there with that sort of that picture in our minds of Jesus walking along the seashore. Now I want you to think with me before we get into the different observations that we want to make about the text from Mark 2 and 3. Ask yourself this question and sort of go through this process with me. Would you be any different if Jesus Christ was really and truly in your presence? Would you do different things at work? Would you do different things at school? Would you be more serious about who you were? Would you be more serious about being a Christian if you were really in the presence of Jesus? So the things we'll look at today are different situations in which Jesus was right in the midst of people and what happened with them and with Him. Numerous times the Apostle Paul will say in the Bible, he will say things like, hey, when you work, don't just work hard when the boss is looking. When you work hard all the time as if you're in the very presence of Jesus the Christ. Why? Because we are always in the presence of Jesus the Christ. So there's a very real sense in which we're going to see here, we're going to read from Mark when Jesus was in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among men. We're going to see how He interacted with people, how He rubbed shoulders with people, and how it either made their lives better or it made it much worse. And then we're going to ask ourselves, how do we live in light of that? Do we live as if Jesus is really present with us day in and day out? I want you to be turning there to Mark 2. If you're not already there, let's look at a couple things together. Because what we're going to see is that when we're in the presence of Jesus, special things do happen. Or at least, He wants special things to happen. First and foremost, when we're in the presence of Jesus, we get to be included. We get to be included instead of being an outcast, instead of being on the outside looking in. When we're in the presence of Jesus, we get to be included. Read with me, Mark 2, let's read 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to Him, and He was teaching them. He was preaching the Word. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, from Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. You know this man as Matthew. He saw Levi sitting there at his tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Just like he had done before to those fishermen, those four fishermen, he said, "Come follow me." And just like them, he got up and he followed him. And he follows him right on to his own house, evidently. It says, as he reclined at table in his house. So they're enjoying a great meal together. You could go ahead and say this is a feast, this is a party that they are having, this is a celebration they're having together. He reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he, Jesus, was sitting there and eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, that's the idea here, doesn't matter if they were close enough for Jesus to hear or not. Jesus knows what's in their heart. Jesus knows what they're saying. Jesus knows their motives. And so when Jesus hears this, he says to those ones who were scoffing, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners. The healthy doesn't necessarily need a doctor. The person who is sick, the person who is extremely ill, that person desperately needs a physician. That person needs a doctor. And so Jesus says, I came here to include the ones you don't want to include. I came here to bring into the fold those you want to exclude, those you want to put outside the wall. I've come to bring everyone here. You see, just like lepers in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, where the leper was on the outside. Remember, the lepers had to have the terrible clothes, the unkept hair, put their hands on them and say, unclean, stay away. They had to be alone. Well, just like those lepers, the tax collectors were outcast too. Why? I know you've thought about this before. This isn't the first day you've ever heard about tax collectors in the Bible, but refresh your memory with me. Why are tax collectors so hated? Why are tax collectors in the first century, as we read through the New Testament, why are tax collectors grouped in tax collectors and sinners? Why? Well, because generally speaking, what we know is that two major things. One, they were associated with the enemy. They were associated with Rome. First century Jews hated Rome with all their being. They saw them as the oppressor that was keeping them from glorifying the kingdom of God. They hated Rome, and they saw those who were going to raise taxes that may either directly or indirectly found their way back to Rome. They hated them too. The other thing is this. Most tax collectors were dishonest. It seems to be the case that most of the time the tax collectors weren't given a salary. The only way they would make any money is the extra they charged people. If they owed Rome a certain amount of tax, or even if they owed a certain Herod they were under at that time, owed him a tax, they had to get that for Herod or get that for the emperor. And then anything on top of that, they got to keep. And that's the worst form of commission. At least most of the time when we're working on commission here, we get a small salary, and then the extra stuff, they got nothing most of the time. And so what they would do is charge outrageous amounts. Amounts they didn't need, and so they'd be living in big houses. Houses big enough, like Matthew, like Levi here, had a house big enough to hold a big party where even his friends and enemies could fit inside. He's doing okay financially. That's the reason they're hated. We read in Luke 19 about Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus made it plain. I have defrauded people. I'll pay them back four times what I've taken. It was common. In Luke chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Bible says here that when the tax collectors came out to John and said, what do we need to do? And I think it's Luke 3. I said Luke 2. Luke 3, verses 12 and 13. In Luke 3, 13, he says, here's what you need to do, tax collectors. Only charge what's necessary to charge. Stop charging these outrageous amounts. That's what you need to do. So it was just common knowledge that tax collectors charged too much, and so the people hated them. So they came grouped in with tax collectors and sinners. Now this situation with Matthew here, most likely, he's at a certain location where the merchants had to pass by. He's on probably a strategic spot where lots of trade was going on. So you're coming in and out of a certain territory, and he would stop you, sort of like a customs agent, and inspect your things and then tax you based upon what you were bringing in. Now think about who's going to be coming through here. Aren't fishermen going to be coming back from the sea with all of their fish that they've just caught the night before? And the tax collector is going to stop them and count the fish and say, you owe me this amount of money. And so right here, Jesus is saying, you four fishermen that I've called before, you come together and work together following me with this tax collector. I've often wondered what that first meeting had to have been like with those fishermen and this tax collector, mortal enemies. But Jesus says, I call all men to come and follow me. And in fact, he's coming together and having them eat together. Eating together in the first century was an occasion of knowing you were accepted. If you were allowed to sit at another man's table, you knew that you were a special thing to him. You were part of his life. You were accepted as part of his group. And so Jesus was calling those who no one else would associate with to be included. Now, here's why that's important. Two observations I want to make. Number one, it ought to change the way we look at other people. See, Jesus looked at a world of lost and dying people and didn't see tax collectors, didn't see lepers. He saw people that needed the gospel. He saw people that needed to be saved. He saw people that needed to be made right before his heavenly Father. You and I need to see the same thing. It's not about money. It's not about skin. It's not about any of those things. It's about who needs to be saved and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we need to say that because Jesus has come in the presence of Jesus, all of us get to be included. Because Jesus said in this verse, all of you are sick. I've come, he said tongue in cheek. You know, you guys don't think I need to be here. Because I've come, the doctor comes for the sick. Those who are healthy don't need a doctor. The implication is all of you need to be sitting at this table with me. All of you need to have come and bowed before me because all of you are sick. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, when Jesus is here, in the presence of Jesus, there's no long waiting lines. There's no long times of waiting in a waiting room on a doctor. There's no insurance issues. There's no people that don't get covered and others that do get covered. See, when it comes to Jesus Christ, it's every last man and woman who will come before him and throw themselves before him get to be included. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all people. So this is what's special about Jesus coming. He's offered. It says in Matthew chapter 11, 28, 29, he's offered for all to come to him and be saved. He's offered for all to come to him and be healed. He's offered for all to come to him and sit at this table and enjoy this feast with him. We all get to be included. You see, I'm so thankful for a message like that because I know how desperately I need for someone special like him to reach out to someone that's an outcast like me. All of us are that way. Jesus coming, his presence here, means we get to be included. But the sad thing is, not everyone will be included, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Secondly, the second account is that the presence of Jesus also means we get to be joyful. We get to rejoice because of the presence of Jesus. Read with me the next section, beginning at verse 18 of Mark 2. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, this is connected to what's going on. Here is Jesus and Matthew, and all those tax collectors and sinners there that are eating at this table, enjoying this feast. But John's disciples and the Pharisees aren't going to be included in that because they're fasting. People came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, let's pause right there for a moment. Let's just think about fasting. We won't get into all the different details. We could spend weeks and weeks on all the details about fasting. We could spend weeks and weeks on the details about keeping Sabbath. But let me just make a few quick observations here. The reason that most people in this time, in the first century and before, the reason they fasted really boiled down to three reasons. Number one, they fasted because they were in mourning. They were sad. They'd lost someone they desperately loved, and so they went through a period of fasting. They would put on garments that clearly showed they were grieving, and they would refrain from food that, again, would clearly show how their hearts were feeling on the inside. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12, we see that when Saul and Jonathan, when they died in battle, that all the people fasted. They were in mourning over losing their leader. Another reason, a second reason why people would fast would be they were making petitions to God. They were pleading with God, begging with God for him to do something for them. One example would be in Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Here in Ezra 8, we've got the situation where the exiles, those who've been in slavery, in bondage over in Babylon, are finally going to be allowed to go back home, right? And so what they do before they leave is they fast and they pray, pleading with God to keep them safe on their journey back home. So they were begging with God to do something for them. That was another reason to fast. The third reason to fast would be this: to repent. To repent before God and ask him to forgive sin. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31 is where we see it's recorded for us about the Day of Atonement, where God commands them, you will afflict yourself, you will go without in order to come before me and plead with me to forgive you. But the common theme through all these things, when people are mourning, when people are begging God for some protection, they're begging God to be forgiven, the common thread in all of this is that they're humbly submitting themselves to God, saying, we depend on you, and we are receptive to you helping us. Now, think about it. Mourning, being grieved over some death, does that fit with being in the presence of Jesus? Pleading with Him to do something for you, you know, in some grand kind of way. None of these things, these kinds of actions, don't particularly apply to the disciples' relationship with Jesus. You see, Jesus said, since I am here, because I am here, because the kingdom of God has come, you are to celebrate. This is not a time for mourning. This is not a time for sitting in sackcloth and ashes. This is a time to celebrate. Because I am here, you should celebrate. You and I should be, in the general sense, celebrating as well. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:5 or Matthew 28, verse 20, that we are always, forever, in the presence of Jesus. And think about it. Why we come together today like this, among other things, and we're going to gather around this table, and we're going to partake of the bread, and we're partake of the cup, among other things, to remind ourselves that we are in the presence of Jesus. That yes, His body was sacrificed for us. That yes, His blood was shed for us. Yes, He died on a cross for us. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. But we're also remembering that He's coming back for us. But we also remember that as we gather around this table, that we gather around this table with the host of heaven. We are in the presence of God. We remember that we're celebrating the fact that He knows us and loves us and cares for us and keeps us. So here's what Jesus was saying in Mark 2, 18 through 22. When I'm present, when I, the Christ, when I'm around, things ought to be different for you. If I'm around, things ought to be different for you. That's what He's saying. These guys come in. We fast all the time. How come you're not fasting? Remember what it says, Luke records in the parable of the rich man and the Pharisee, or excuse me, the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee, where that Pharisee's looking around, glad I'm not like everybody else. I fast twice a week. We have it, ancient sources tell us that the Pharisees, like him, did fast twice a week. He says, I'm special because I do that. I do something God didn't even ask me to do. I rise above and beyond. I'm special. You see, but Jesus was saying here, that's not the way to approach my life with you. Because I am with you, because I'm in your presence, you should recognize this is a time of celebration. This is a time of joy. Jesus' disciples stood out. Jesus' disciples were different. And generally speaking, that should be true of you and me as well. Not that every single second of every single day is going to be nothing but laughter. That's ridiculous. We recognize that we're going to face trials. The Bible is plain about that. But as a general way of thinking, as a general way of orienting your heart to approaching each and every day, is that you should recognize, I live today differently because I know Jesus. I live today differently as a victorious person because I am living in the presence of Jesus. I'm not living each day in black and sackcloth and fasting. I'm living in a day of celebration of Jesus because I have hope that others don't have, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Because I have a knowledge that I'm different now than I was before Jesus got here, Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. You see, things for you and me should be different if Jesus is present. Thirdly, and this is similar to this thought, but thirdly, not only do we get to be joyful if Jesus is present, we also get to be refreshed if Jesus is present. Again, read with me, beginning at Mark 2:23. One Sabbath, He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now, I want you to just visualize this with me about how really innocuous, really subtle this is, okay? Walking down a certain path, and as they walk along, this is the image that Mark portrays. Just as they stroll along, just casually, some grain is plucked. And as they walk along, Mark doesn't even mention what they're doing, but we know that just a little bit, maybe have a little bite as they walk along. Now, first of all, notice how difficult that would have been to even see. You'd have had to have been watching that like a hawk, like an eagle. Let me just see what you do with your next move. Pharisees were watching Jesus just that way. See, we've seen a change here in the popularity of Jesus. Mark chapter 1 shows us his rocketing into great popularity, where he can't even get into a home without all the people just crowding around. But Mark chapter 2 began showing us that the things he does, the things he says, begins building up a body of enemies, to where there are some, there's still so many that flock to him, there's some that no matter what he does, they hate him. And so here's part of that group. These Pharisees are watching him and his disciples, just waiting for them to slip up, just waiting for them to mess up. And so it says, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Why, what they're doing is threshing and harvesting, harvesting and threshing. They're doing just exactly what the old law said they're not allowed to do." Do we really think that's what they're doing? Are they really harvesting and threshing? Of course not. It's ridiculous. Go on. Jesus says, "Have you not read? Have you not read about David?" Now, there's a lot that we could say here, a lot to unpack here. We'll not take the time to do this morning. But he says this: "You don't even understand what David went through. David did do something unlawful, and you celebrate him. You don't condemn him. He did something that was wrong, and you hold him up. These done nothing wrong, and you're castigating." This is the point at the end of chapter 2, verse 27. "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So just very quickly, in just 1 minute here, let's note the significance of the Sabbath. This was a time, the Sabbath day was a time for all people, man, woman, and child, even slaves. This was a time for all people, even all animals, all beasts of burden. This was a time for all creatures to rest. They were not to be punching their time cards. They were not to be loading up with their implements of work, putting on the different tools and the technology they had of the day to go out and do their work. They were not to do any of those things. It was a day of rest. But also, it was a day of worship. It was a day when they would set aside all other things so they could be together and focus on the greatness and the holiness of God. So Sabbath day, two things to remember. Number one, I'm not going to go into work. Number two, I'm going to focus on God. That's what the Sabbath was about. And as with any divine law, there's blessings when you obey, and there's consequences when you disobey. But the ancient Jews had turned this beautiful day, this wonderful day of rest, they turned it into a harsh and hateful ritual. I wonder, is our worship like that? You see, the intention, the design, the desire of God is that on a day like this, on the first day of the week, we put all other things aside. We come before the holy and majestic God. The idea is, as a family, we come together before the holy God, putting all other things aside, and we get refreshed, we get rejuvenated for having been in the presence of God and having worshiped the way God would have us worship, to where we leave renewed. We leave ready to face the onslaught of the sinful world. But you see, if that's not the approach we take to a morning like this, if it's drudgery, if it's work, if it becomes hateful and hurtful, we're no different than those Jews in the first century who had put so many hedges, so many fences around the law that the Sabbath became a burden rather than a great joy. See, the way God designed it was, He knows our hearts. He's our maker. He knows that we need to be refreshed. He knows that the world beats us down. He knows the world kicks us in the shin and punches us in the gut. He knows the world does that. And so He wants us to be re-energized. He wants us to be rejuvenated. And He's designed this for that. He's given us each other for that. But if we come together beaten and leave beaten, we've not utilized this day the way God wants. You see, there's something that the Jews did here to the Sabbath day. The reason they were so upset with these disciples as they just walked through and just took a few handfuls of grain. The reason they were so upset is because as they look back, read with me in Exodus chapter 20. Let's take the time to read this. Go to Exodus 20 real quick. Look at Exodus 20 verse 8. there in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. Note this, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on that seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see, here's the problem. They said, okay, we're not to do any work on that day. What's work? What does it mean to do work or not do work? We've got to define work. What's work? And so we've found ancient documents. They made up 39 different activities that could not be done on the Sabbath day because it was work. You've probably heard some of these before. Like one of them, you know how we have twine? Now string is really just lots of strings that are woven together. You could not undo string. You couldn't pull string apart. That was work. The opposite, you couldn't tie a knot in a string. That was work. You do those things, you're violating the holy God's will. You also couldn't pick up one thing and put it from one spot to another spot. You also couldn't write two letters of the alphabet together. On and on we go. Now notice, none of those things are in Scripture. Those are things that men came up with to define what work was. You know, one thing they said, and I'm thankful for this, you know, they said, if you can't do any work on the Sabbath, well, scribes, you're not allowed to take your pens home from work on the day before. On Friday, you can't take your pen home. Now, I appreciate the thought there, but you know what they went so far as to say? If that scribe takes his pen home on Friday, he's sinning against God. If the tailor takes his utensils, that you know, his needle and thread, if he takes that stuff home on Friday, he's sinning against God. That's not what the Bible says. And don't you see how that would have become such a burden? And it was weighing on the people. It was killing them. And the Sabbath was created to refresh them, not harm them. Jesus said, and God said so long ago, you work so hard, you're going to set aside this day to be refreshed. Well, Jesus said here, because I've come, I restore those who are diminished. Because I've come, I replenish those who are drained. Because I've come, I repair those who are broken. Because I have come, you get to be refreshed. That's the point he's making here in Mark 2, 23 to 28. He emphasized it. Think about it in this way. Maybe flip in your Bible to John chapter 4. Where in John 4, he's having that conversation with the woman at the well. It says in verse 13, Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water, everyone who drinks from Jacob's well, everyone who lets down the bucket and brings up the water from God's earth, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. You'll get parched again. You'll need to be refreshed once again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. See, Jesus said, I come so that you can be refreshed. I know that we need that. I know that this life has so many unique challenges. There's so many times that life is difficult. So we need the one that can give us joy, and we need the one that can refresh us. And it's only Jesus. And that's what brings us to the fourth and final point here. And it comes from Mark 3 that was read in your hearing a little bit ago. We have to choose Jesus. You see, not everyone gets to find joy on this side. Not everyone gets to be refreshed that leads on this side, that leads to eternity. Not everyone gets that. We have to choose Jesus. It's like this path here on a hiking trail. A hiking trail, it's pretty plain. Go this way, it's going to be rough. Go that way, it'll be easier. Well, the same kind of thing is standing here. What happens here in Mark chapter 3? With this man with the withered hand, Jesus, in effect, puts up a sign in front of everyone using the, might as well have been a sign on that man with the withered hand. Will you choose Jesus or will you reject Jesus? So that's what happened here. It's almost like the man was planted because the Pharisees were watching when Jesus came in on that day, on that Sabbath day. It says they were watching. Will he heal or will he not? Now, first of all, let me make a little side note here. How wonderful is it that Jesus had instilled in the rest of the world a kind of reputation? I'm compassionate. You notice that? They were watching him because they figured he'd probably heal someone. They were watching him because they figured he'd probably do something good. How many people look at us and say, there's someone who heals people rather than hurts people? Or they look at us and say, I'm expecting you to hurt anytime. It's just a matter of time before you say something hurtful. See, with Jesus, they looked at him and they said, let's wait. He'll be compassionate here in just a minute. Just watch. And so Jesus calls this man out. Literally, what he says is, come stand in front of us. Come stand in front of all of us here. And he does. And so then Jesus turns from the man with the withered hand, and he looks at everyone else, and he says, in essence, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath day? And they don't answer. And that's when Jesus gets angry, because he can see their hearts, and he knows their hearts. He knows their hearts are hard. He knows that no matter what happens here next, he knows they will not choose him. He knows they'll choose the world. He knows they'll choose sin. And he hates it. It grieves him. But you see, this man was the object lesson. This man was the choice. When I heal him, when I make this one that is broken, when I make him whole, when I heal him, what will you do? Will you embrace me as Lord of the Sabbath, or will you reject me? And we see in verse 6, they rejected him. It says right there plainly, they went away, got together with the Herodians, and started planning the way to murder Jesus. Now here's what you and I need to know. There's no third category when it comes to embracing Jesus. Like it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there's only two paths. The narrow path that leads to life or the broad path that leads to destruction. There's only loving and embracing and following Jesus or rejecting him. That's it. Indifference is unacceptable. Indifference is even impossible. When you and I have real knowledge of Jesus, it will either lead us to hate him or to love him. Indifference when it comes to Jesus is a clear sign that you're ignorant of who Jesus really is. If you can take Jesus or leave him, that means you really don't know who Jesus is and what he's done. You don't really know what he can offer. So I want to close by reading in Deuteronomy 30. These are words from Moses. So turn to Deuteronomy 30 with me. And recognize here that just like Jesus used this man with the withered hand to say, choose. Who will you choose? Will you choose me and follow me? Will you follow the one who gives life to all, or will you reject me? Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's begin reading at verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, 15. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, and if you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life, your length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. See, Moses said, I'm only putting two choices here, life or death, a blessing or a curse. And Jesus said the same thing. Come to me and be refreshed. Come to me, live a life of joy. Come to me, be included at my table in my family. Reject me. Refuse to name me as your Savior. Refuse to repent of your sins. Refuse to be immersed into a watery grave. And you stand on the outside like the Pharisees, looking in, scoffing. How could these others live with him? Jesus says, come and experience joy and refreshing even today while we stand and sing together.